I'm very thankful for that. I want to welcome everyone here this morning, not only in the sanctuary, but all those who are watching by video or internet, YouTube or whatever it is that you're on. If you would this morning, turn to Luke chapter 17. As you're turning there, what we're going to do is we'll go to a word of prayer before we start this morning. Father, we just want to thank you and praise you for who you truly are. We thank you for all that we have, because you truly meet all of our needs in spite of ourselves, Father. We just thank you that you always look out for us and take care of us. And Father, we just ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance this morning as you open our hearts and minds to the feeding of your word, the bread of life. Help us to see truly our needs, Father, because you know our heart conditions. And you know what we all need to hear, speaker as well as listener, Father. We just thank you for it all. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here in Luke chapter 17, we're with Jesus at this section. In the Gospel of Luke, as he's going towards Jerusalem. And for many months, Jesus has crisscrossed the Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's doing many miracles. He was healing. He was casting out demons. He was also speaking about judgment and hell and punishment. Proclaiming the full counsel of God to awaken the people to Israel to the necessity of looking to him as their savior and redeemer. And it's during this period of time of Jesus' journey, which really began back in chapter 9 and have come to a conclusion in chapter 19. But here's a miracle that involves 10 people with the most horrible disease, and that's the disease of leprosy. So in chapter 17, let's start at verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And he lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And so when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are they? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, I mean, this is a demonstration of the divine power that's unmistakable here. And I might add as a footnote, never did the Jewish people or their leaders even deny the miracle power of Jesus. Never. And there was absolutely no way they could. Nor could they deny his compassion and his sympathy toward those who suffered. And in Christ, God was manifesting his compassion as much as his power. Because of all the miracles that Jesus did were miracles of mercy on the people who suffered. Jesus demonstrated compassion and undoes what the people would have assumed would be a divine curse. As we learn through the gospel record, the people had the idea that sickness came as a result of sin. And leprosy of all things was viewed as a divine judgment. And so here's Jesus. He's compassionate, overturning the divine judgment. And you have this stunning miracle by all perspectives. I mean, this is such a serious and communicable disease that the Old Testament made prescriptions about people who had it. And since they were responsible to know the law of God, and since this was laid out really in the law of God, If you had a skin disease of any kind, you went to the priest and you went through a process that was required so there could be a determination as to exactly what you had. And if it's discovered that you had this communicable disease of leprosy, you were then removed from all social contact. And the only people you could ever associate with were ever lepers. You couldn't associate with other people in the synagogue or have any social environment whatsoever. You were an alien from all life, and you left only with the others in the same misery. So these were the most miserable of all people, believing that they have been cursed by God and cursed by men as well. Religiously and socially defiled in every way. I mean, there was no family, there was no job, no friends, no worship, and of course there was no hope. They were walking illustrations of sin. They were walking illustrations of divine judgment. Little wonder that when Jesus came to their village, they cried out to him collectively, and they're healed. And it's an astounding and incredible healing from all human viewpoints. Now, as we look at this story, we're going to see the divine goodness and the tenderness and the compassion and the mercy. And we're going to see the divine power to reverse that disease, to bring it to a screeching halt and fully restore these 10 people to their whole condition, as it was in the case of all Jesus' miracles. They were instantaneous and they're complete. Shocking as it may be, it's an astounding story of ingratitude as well. More importantly, it's all a story of gratitude and worship and salvation. So in verse 11, he says, it came about while he was on his way to Jerusalem. I mean, sometime during his journey through Israel, here in the final months, as Jesus is preaching the gospel, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. He entered a certain village, which he did week after week, preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, demonstrating his compassion and his power through the miraculous. And it tells us there in verse 11, he said, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And that little phrase, at a distance, indicates that their disease was the real leprosy and not some other skin disease. And they kept their distance because it was demanded of them in the Old Testament, according to Leviticus chapter 13 and Numbers 5 and Numbers chapter 12, which indicated they had to keep this distance so they only came as close as they dared to come. And it says there in verse 13, and they raised their voices. They raised their feeble voices in a strange kind of discord, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Because leprosy affected the vocal cords, folks. Of all the words they might have chosen, they chose the word Master. In the Greek, it's used only here by Luke, and only here it's used to refer to Christ by none other than his followers. In fact, it's a word that speaks of someone who has notable authority and power, even miraculous power. And that's why it's used here to apply to Jesus. So here, these men are borrowing a word that affirms that they recognize the authority and the power of Jesus. Let me put it this way. They knew his reputation. I mean, this was their only hope. There was no other chance. They had no way out of their dilemma. Because there was no cures. There was no solutions. Their faith might have been small, but they're desperate men. What other options do they have? And so they say, have mercy on us. And that's a phrase that recognizes that one's in a very pitiful condition. That one is unable to solve a problem. That one is in a dilemma about which he can do nothing. He must depend on a superior power. And that's why they ask for mercy. Have mercy on us. Isn't that what we ask for the Lord to do sometimes in our life? So in verse 14 it says, "And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourself to the priest.'" Now that sounds like a very strange thing to do, isn't it? To say, why didn't he say, "Be healed"? Why did he say, "Go and show yourself to the priest"? Because Jesus is doing a couple of things here. He's testing their faith. It might have been a meager faith, but this is a good test. He's also affirming the viability of the divine law, because Jesus knew the Old Testament, and he's upholding it all, because leprosy required that. You wouldn't go anywhere near the priest if you still had leprosy. You'd be going to the health inspector with your disease. But Jesus commands them to do it, to fulfill the obligation of the law. And the thing is that they did it. That's what desperation will also do for us. Do they have faith? Sure they have faith. They may have a meager base faith in a healer, but they have faith in the power and the compassion of Jesus, because it says there in verse 14, it came about as they were going, they were healed. You know, one of the things that kind of stuns me every time I read a story of a miracle in the Bible is the understatement of it. I mean, you would expect something like this, and then the sky grew black, and it began to thunder, and lightning bolts would flash, and angels began to sing, and Jesus said, "Be healed," and the earth shook. But that doesn't happen. No fanfare, no hoopla. They just start walking, and they're made new. God is no respecter of persons, folks. Not even the most loathsome leper was beyond the reach of his divine love. And the thing is, that also includes us as well. It's just in the normal course of being God. And they knew that they had to have that healing verified, because Leviticus chapter 14 even describes what you do when it's verified. I mean, there were ceremonies and washings and sacrifices and all those kinds of things. And lepers are touched in certain places. And it's a huge thing when somebody is being certified that they're cleansed from leprosy. And here we have these 10 lepers. And they're going to have to validate this healing. And they're going to have to become very reluctant, very unwilling witnesses to the compassion and the power here of Jesus. But they also are going to be a very clear eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus overruled any assumption that these men were cursed by God. These lepers believed in his healing powers. I mean, they were desperate. And they obeyed, knowing that he had clearly demonstrated the power here in Israel. They really had no option. As they were going, they were cleansed. Were they cleansed because they believed? They were basically healed because Jesus chose to heal it, but it also involved their faith in it. There were times when Jesus healed people because they believed. And there were many times when he healed people who didn't believe. In fact, there were times when he raised dead people and they couldn't believe. So there were times when faith played a role and times when it didn't. But in this case, Jesus asked them to show enough faith to do what he said. Now, all of them started toward the priest, and they all received healing, but then something happened. The camaraderie was broken. Verse 15. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. Only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back. It was only one. That's just amazing, isn't it? He stopped in his tracks and he turned around and he came back full of joy, full of amazement, and also full of wonder. He's trying to process what all this meant. Think about all the implications of now being able to go back to your family again. Go back to your friends. He understood the real implications of what just had happened. And what is that? He has been in the presence of God and he wanted more than just a physical healing. He went back embracing the full potential of getting from God what he really needed. His heart was longing for a relationship here with a divine healer. He wanted to fall on his face beneath that divine healer and recognize as a recognized sinner and worship and adore him, as well as to praise him and also to thank him. He wanted something more than just the physical healing, because he knew enough about the Old Testament that God wasn't just a healer, but also a redeemer and a savior. He's not content with just the physical. He understands the reality of alienation and his need for reconciliation really to God. So he comes back at the end of verse 15, tells us they're glorifying God with a loud voice. Perhaps a voice that is now able to do what it hasn't been able to do for years. No more squeaky, raspy voice, afflicted larynx. Now he could cry out now with new vocal cords. This is a big, loud voice. This is kind of Luke's way of expressing the idea of great emotion. He just burst out in loud voice. So he comes back at the top of his lungs, glorifying God, meaning he knew where the power had come from. He knew who had healed him. And he knew that Jesus was more than just a mere man, because he doesn't just glorify God, because it tells us there in verse 16 that he fell on his face at his feet and worships him. And he knew. But the thing is, they all knew, Samaritan and Jew, that God and God alone is to be worshiped. And giving thanks to him, he knew that it was God and Jesus that had given him this gift. And he couldn't restrain his praise. He couldn't restrain his worship. He couldn't restrain his thanks. But his posture is there saying, I want a relationship with you. I want everything you have to give. Because he knew that he was really in the presence of God. Kind of an interesting way to look at that, isn't it? What happened? What about the other nine guys? Well, they're moving toward the priest, aren't they? Maybe with this thought in mind that they were going to the temple because ultimately you have to go there to make the sacrifices that are required of one who has been cleansed. But the thing is, folks, God doesn't dwell in that temple. You know that? Way back in the Old Testament, Ichabod was written on that temple long ago when the glory departed. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 4, the time is coming when you won't worship God in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, because you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, and you're going to worship him from the heart. But most significantly, this man knew where to worship God, where God really dwelt. He goes back to the true temple of God. He recognizes that whenever the compassion and the power and the grace of God is, that's where God is. And Jesus is the true temple. God doesn't dwell in Jerusalem. He dwells in Jesus, and this person knows it. And he also knows that God offers more than just a physical healing. That isn't a real issue, really, in his life. That's only a temporal detail. He returns not just to be thankful for a healing. He returns to seek what his soul really desired and needed, and that's salvation. So how do I know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus gave him. And here's the punchline. He was a Samaritan. Imagine that. The least likely from the Jewish viewpoint to be healed. He was an outcast. The only reason he could associate with the other Jews at all was because they were all leopards, and the common misery made for a normal social separation. Surely no one expect God to heal a Samaritan, but God did heal one. And this man knows that God isn't like the people that he's used to. He knows that God is a savior and a redeemer, so he comes back and he worships. So in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, and here's like three rhetorical questions that drive home an important point of ingratitude and also of indifference. Were there not 10 cleansed? The structure, by the way, demands a positive answer here, doesn't it? But there are not 10 clans. Well, of course there were 10 clans, wasn't there? I mean, that would be another way to say that. And then Jesus asked the second rhetorical question, but the 9, where are they? The word where is sort of last in the punctuation point here of primacy. In other words, it would read sort of like this in the original. But the 9, they are where? They ought to be here. But they're where? No answer, is there? Presumably they're on their way to the priest. They don't have any interest in Jesus anymore. They got what they wanted out of him. They're very shallow, very superficial. They have no desire to worship him, no desire to glorify him, and no desire to even thank him. They don't see him as God. They don't fall down and give to Jesus what we only give to God. And again, we're face to face with this dominant attitude among these people that we see all through the ministry of Jesus. We're the chosen people of God. And God gives us what we desire. They're sort of like the rich young ruler. No sense of remorse. No sense of desperation. They're not looking for a savior from sin. They're looking for a political messiah. And they're looking for somebody who will feed them free food. They're looking for somebody who will heal all their diseases. They'll take all that but don't want anything else. You know, we got a lot of people like that in the evangelical world today who's offering that kind of Jesus. There are only people who come to church with that kind of attitude. Well, this one man knew that he needed a Savior. He had come face to face with God, and his soul here was traumatized. He knew he was a sinner, but he knew that God had shown him mercy and compassion and also kindness and power. He could process the implications of what had just happened. The others were just hard-hearted. They were satisfied really with themselves. They sought nothing more from Jesus. And you know, the sad thing is, Jesus doesn't really have anything to offer us on a permanent basis, unless it's eternal life and salvation. If we don't come to him for that, we kind of cheat ourselves out of what he really came to bring. So then Jesus asked the third rhetorical question here in verse 18. Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? In fact, the word foreigner in the Greek is a very, very strong word. Nobody came back except this man from another race. By the way, that word foreigner was written on the outer wall of the temple, forbidding any foreigner access to the temple. The areas that were only allowed for the Jews. There was a court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't go anywhere beyond that. And he's a foreigner. He's outside the covenant. He's outside the people of God. He's outside the promises. He's outside the adoption. He couldn't get near the inner court, but he fell on his face before the Holy One himself, and he worshiped in humility and also joy. And the other 9, they just walked away, didn't they? To their dead, blind, cold religion. With no more interest in Jesus at all. So in verse 19, the story reaches its ending. And he said to him, rise. Jesus said to him, rise, go your way, fulfill the law, go back to the priest, your faith has made you well. Well, the English translation is a little misleading, isn't it? Many translations say that has made you well. Everybody was made well. Weren't all ten were healed, weren't they? They were all made well. That's not the definitive ending here really to the story. The verb isn't a word for healed. It's not even a word for cleansed. It's the word for salvation. In the Gospels, it's used for that. In the epistles, it's the word for saved and salvation. But it's just translated this way. Here is a very obvious that this man has come back, and he come back penitently, worshipfully. And the Lord has healed his soul and given him salvation. It should be translated as it is in Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Your faith has saved you. And this refers to the second miracle for this man. So what's the point of all this? There's a big point here. Big picture. This man's trust and gratitude and humility and commitment and his love and his praise and his worship, all components, really, of a faith that's way beyond the other nine, right? It's a faith that embraced God, Jesus as God, and also as Lord. It's a faith that bows humbly, really, in recognition of one's lowliness in his presence. It's a faith that Jesus says saves. But it's not just a story of an individual. It's a parable. And we can't help look at the other nine and see the representative, really, of the general attitude that they had toward Jesus. Give us healing. Give us food. Deliver us from demons. Do miracles. But don't expect worship. Don't expect praise or adoration or even thanks. Don't expect us to acknowledge you as God. But this foreigner fell down glorifying God, and he knew God was the source of his miracle, and he thanked Jesus, and he worshiped him. So he came back with the right attitude, didn't he? So while the ungrateful nine just illustrate the general attitude of the Jews, that is, we'll take everything you give, we'll take all the benefits, we'll take all the miracles, but don't expect us for worship. This one Samaritan is a picture of the outcasts who believe. It might be the Jews who were the tax collectors and sinners, you know, the riffraff, the scum, the lowlifes, the prostitutes who just surrounded Jesus, of whom he said he come to call the sinners, not the righteous. Everybody heard the message. Everybody enjoyed the benefit of Jesus' power. Everybody basked in the wonder of his teaching and his miracles. But only a few came and fell at his feet and glorified him as God and worshiped him and humbled themselves and offered him thanks. The majority, they were just the takers. They were content to just nothing more than fixing up their life a little bit. Superficial, temporal. The small groups of one who gave him the worship wanted him to change their soul and transform their hearts. Well, the warning here is that we can experience the goodness and the common grace of God, and we do. I mean, the whole world does, don't we? I mean, he makes the sun rise on all of us, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, doesn't he? He's good to all men, and we can be blessed by God in an earthly, physical way. We can even be blessed to hear the stories of Jesus and of the gospel of truth. And we can say, I'll take what I get. I take my life and I like it the way it is. Okay, God, give it to me. I thank God for it. We hear a lot of people say that, don't we? Say that all the time. Thank God I'm healthy. Thank God I have children. Thank God for my job. And on and on. And the thing is, we can walk right away into eternal hell. Or we can come back and fall on our face before Jesus Christ and embrace him as our Savior and Lord. And the miracle that he did for these people, he'll also do for us today. You know, gratitude doesn't grow well in the crusty soil of pride. For a thankful spirit to blossom, we must cultivate humility really in our hearts. And to do that, we must see ourselves accurately. And Luke holds before us here a mirror. You know that? The story here of these 10 lepers. Thing is, We're the lepers, and we're standing at that distance. And we're wearing the filthy rags of our works. We try to conceal the disease of sin that's just slowly consuming our flesh, but Christ sees us as we are. We're unclean, and we're ostracized, and we're dying. Without Christ, what will happen to us in our state of sin? Does putting ourselves inside the story of the 10 lepers stir a sort of a spirit of thanksgiving in your hearts? Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That means in every circumstances, folks, in every situation. That's a little hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. If you read further in there, is whether you have a lot or you have little. You have to be content. And the thing is, in the midst of this COVID-19 virus, it is a real what and whom people really truly love, doesn't it? People reportedly are experiencing nothing more than huge mood swings, along with feelings of anxiety and anger and sadness and depression. Without question, people today are bewildered and beleaguered. Families are overwhelmed. They're just worn out and they're beaten down and they're fed up. And with our life just temporarily stripped of some of its comforts and distractions and some of the entertainments and freedoms, God has given us a rare glimpse of our own hearts, such as what we cherish and what we fear and where we place our affection, where we place our trust, and where we place our hope. Almost everywhere you look, you'll see bad news. Even as the threat of the COVID-19 has interrupted and upended so many aspects of our normal life, the question that comes to mind is, are we really thankful? In such a time as this, real thankfulness may be just a turning point that we need. God will make all things work together for good. Because you know what? Nothing that God does is unplanned. We need to be thankful in all things, to recognize the hand of God in sorrow as well as joy. What should we be thankful for? For fulfilling the needs of life, the food to feed our families, for the means to help the hungry. We should be thankful for God Himself as our Redeemer and receptive really to His will. To be unthankful is to become nearsighted, even blind. The unthankful person no longer sees God's goodness to him. In time, he may even forget that he even needs God or that God even exists. The price of unthankfulness is awfully high. We can't ignore God's rights, His sovereignty, and His loving kindness without losing touch with the one on whom our very life even depends. An unthankful nation is also an unthinking nation. And America's deepest problems come from the blindness to the goodness and the power really of God. Perhaps we have drifted further than we really know. We lost much of our basic trust in God. No longer do we clearly see His wisdom and His power and His love. Because we're putting our trust in man. And the thing is, folks, they're failing. We laid aside the Bible in our schools, not only in our schools, but also in our homes, in our public life really as well. Small wonder we lost our concept of sin and our condemnation of wrongdoing. I mean, bloodshed and violence just fills our land. And again, we affirm the rights of men really at God's rights. We sold our godly birthright for humanism's pottage. These are the products of unthankfulness. Where have we missed the way? We made the fatal error of thinking that we could be wise and good without God's help. That we can be great and happy and still reject salvation on God's terms. We must turn back and begin to look up in gratitude. Don't be like the other nine who just walked away with ingratitude in their hearts. Only one came back with thankfulness. How is it with you this morning? Yep, don't answer me. God knows your heart. Are you thankful? Are you really thankful? Can you look up and thank God every day, even sometimes through tears? Are you one of God's thankful people? I mean, when things are at their worst, worshiping God seems like counterintuitive, doesn't it? But that's why we should give him the most worship. Because Jesus Christ came to separate us from our sins. He died on the cross that you might know true forgiveness. God's faithfulness is a blessed comfort, not only in times like this, but for all eternity. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We really need to enter to God. We need to enter into God's presence with thanksgiving and acknowledging his greatness and to bow down literally and give God his due. Thing is, have you let Jesus Christ do what he really came to do? If not, you have to, in thankfulness, please receive God's unspeakable gift. Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank you this morning. We looked at many things here, Lord. We just ask those things that have eternal value to seal them upon our hearts. You know each and every one of us individually, Father. We just ask that you apply what was said here this morning to our lives individually. So you can find upon us a heart that is truly thankful for all that you have done for us. Dismiss us now, Father, with your blessing. And we give you the praise and the glory, not only now, but for all eternity. And in Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Brother Paul. God's people said, amen. Amen.